Talked about Nadab and Abihu. What did they do that was so terrible? Well, they did what the Lord had not commanded. They took it upon themselves to make an offering. They were not commanded to make an offering. They took upon themselves to come up with what the Bible calls strange fire. It's also translated profane fire. We don't know exactly what that was, but we do know it wasn't the fire that was prescribed in the Bible. It wasn't worshiping God the right way. And what did he do? He killed them. And his father, Aaron, held his peace because he realized that the Lord was right. It's a chilling example of worship and what the Lord expects. This is the third sermon in our series on worship. And as I said last week, the reason I've chosen to preach on this subject is because worship is the most important thing we do. As human beings, everything else we do comes second in importance to worship. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I don't know about you, but I think it's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. What does that mean? Does that mean Jesus is saying, well, we should hate our loved ones? No, I don't think so, because the Bible is clear elsewhere that we're not to hate our loved ones. And we know the rule in the Bible is when there's a difficult verse, we look elsewhere in the Bible to see what that verse may mean. We know that God wrote the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He can't contradict himself. We know that. We have faith in God that he's not a liar and he doesn't contradict himself. So he doesn't say something on one part of the Bible, then he goes around and contradicts himself over here. So what did Jesus mean? Well, it means he's meaning to draw a stark contrast between the two loves. Think of how much you love your family. Think for a moment how much you love your brothers and sisters, your parents, your children, your wife, your husband, your very life. Jesus says that your love for him must be so overwhelming that your love for your family and your own life looks like hate in comparison. Not that you would ever hate them. In fact, you love them with all your heart, but your love for the Lord is that radical, that deep. The Lord is telling you that you, if you ever had to choose between him and them, that if you were his disciple, you would choose him. Now, the Lord elsewhere says, makes that clear several places. Praise God that he would never make us choose. But if you're a Christian and someone in your family opposes you, it's a difficult thing, but you have to choose the Lord. His test is, are you willing to choose him? If you trust him enough to know in your heart that he would give you the strength to love him more than life itself, then you know what this verse means. And your love for him is expressed most perfectly in worship. And that's why we're talking about worship. We've been looking at Scripture attempting to answer the question, what is the proper way to worship God? And we're going to spend a few minutes just kind of summarizing the last two sermons. Now, the very question, what is the proper way to worship God, might strike some people as very odd. They might say, well, the proper way to worship God, well, it's any way that makes you feel closer to him. I mean, as long as you have the right heart, as long as you're sincere, God doesn't care about the details. We said that people who say things like that forget that you can be very sincere, but very wrong. Proverbs 14:12, you'll remember me quoting it, chilling verse. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, God says. Seems right, seems holy, but the end thereof is the way of death. Because you feel right and holy, it not necessarily is. God says you're on the road to hell, and you don't even know it. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Yes, you can be very sincere and be very wrong. Now we've pointed out that worshiping God is not a right. It's a privilege he gives to his people. We pointed out we must choose between two paths. There are only two ways to go. We can create our own rules for worship, or we can follow the rules that God has given us right here in the Bible. God makes it clear that we're forbidden to add to or subtract from His Word. Now, you know that. And there's several verses in the Bible that say, don't add to my Word, don't subtract from it. Almost the very last verse in the Bible says that if anybody adds to my words, I'll add the plagues to them. If anybody takes away from the words, God will take away his part out of the holy city and from the promises that are written in the book. Since the commandments in his word include how we're to worship him, therefore, if we add to his worship things we've made up, aren't we adding to God's word? Sure we are. Same thing if we take it away. If we know he commands something in worship, like singing psalms, and we don't do it, we're taking away from God's word. Churches have no right to make up ceremonies or music or worship style, quote, or anything else that God does not command. We don't have that privilege. We said the rule must be, unless Scripture commands it in worship, it is prohibited. And this is called the regulative principle of worship, and it was one of the founding precepts of the Reformation, of John Calvin and Martin Luther, etc. And the Lutheran churches have gone off on it. A toot on that one, but that was the founding one of the founding premises of the Reformation. Unless Scripture commands it in worship, it's prohibited. Everything we do in worship must pass through the screen of God's Word and find authorization there. And I quoted my hero John Knox, the Scottish reformer, who said, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man and the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry." James Begg asked, "Is it possible to find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that was not prescribed by God?" The answer is no. Search as you will never find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that was not prescribed, not commanded by God. Nowhere in Scripture do you find God saying things like, "As long as you have love for me, that's what counts in worship." Or, that's what only counts in worship, I should say. Or he doesn't say, "As long as your heart is right, the external forms don't matter." No, you won't find that in the Bible. He says exactly the opposite, that external forms are critical to him. But, don't think I'm preaching legalism. God forbid that I would ever preach or you would ever practice legalism, which is that you have to follow certain rules in order to be saved. That's the religion of the Pharisees and the modern Pharisees. That's the, you know who the modern Pharisees are. I don't have to name names. God is also equally concerned with our hearts. Equally concerned with our hearts. External forms, yes. Our hearts, yes, too. Jesus said the true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I focus mostly on truth because you can walk into so many churches today and find that almost the entire emphasis is on the spirit in worship, with very little attention paid to truth, as though it had never crossed their minds that God might have certain things he demands from his worshipers. That's because so much of what passes for worship today is self-centered. The focus is on the worshiper, how much he or she loves God, or what God has done for him or her, as though God exists for the sole purpose of solving all our problems and giving us a trouble-free life. You wonder what Paul would have thought of that theology. After all, wasn't he an apostle closer to God than almost anyone? And you know he had one of the most trouble-free lives ever, right? No, of course he didn't. His life was filled with violence and persecution, imprisonment, stoning, terrors. He was stoned to the brink of death on more than one occasion, wasn't he? And finally, he was beheaded, as far as we know from history. So God is here to give you a trouble-free life? Now, to be a happy person if you're a Christian, but God doesn't guarantee you won't have any troubles, and we know from Scripture he sends troubles to do all sorts of things to build us up. You know, all things work together for good, Romans 8, 28. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's all things. That's all things, not just the good things, the all things. So I don't want you to think I'm only concerned about truth in worship and forgetting about the Spirit. Jesus said that true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth, so it takes both, spirit and in truth. If we have all the externals down exactly, but our hearts are far from God, we're no better than the Pharisees. And you know what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He bitterly condemned them as people who honor God with their lips while their hearts are far from Him. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, what is truth? Well, Jesus told us the answer in John chapter 17. God's word is truth. Worshipping in truth means worshipping in conformity to God's word, His written commandments for worship. Without spirit, our worship is wooden and sterile, just going through the motions. It's an offense before God. Without truth, our worship is emotionalism, the gushy effervescence of a fervent heart. Also an offense before God, what He calls zeal, but not according to knowledge. We must have both zeal and knowledge, spirit and truth, to worship God in the manner He will accept. Any other worship is abomination to Him. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. The Lord says. Everything Israel did, every sacrifice, every sprinkling, every burning of incense in worship had to be exactly as God dictated. Everything Israel built for worship, the tabernacle and the temple and all the furnishings, had to be exactly as God had commanded, down to the smallest detail, exact measurements. Every song they sang was given to them from the Lord. Nothing was to be added or subtracted. Nothing was to come out of any man's ideas. Okay, you might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. You've been talking about the Old Testament in the sermon series. I'm convinced the Old Testament, yeah. But in New Testament times, we haven't been given all those details. Absolutely right, we have not. And we know that most of those details have been fulfilled because they look forward to the coming of Christ. And we're under grace, not law. We've been given the worship, given the freedom to worship God in the Spirit, not the law. That's what a lot of people would say. It's true we haven't been given all the details in the New Testament about how we're to worship God. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. But it's not true that because we live under grace and not under law, that we have the freedom to worship God only in the Spirit. That's a vile idea. It's a disease that infects much of Christendom, and we all need to get our shots. I hope you can instantly see now how the statement, we can now worship God in the Spirit alone, is so very wrong. It displays profound confusion over who God is and what worship is, as we talked about, Spirit and truth. We're under grace, not law. That's what the Bible says. Romans 6:14. But that has nothing whatever to do with the false idea that we have the freedom to worship God in the Spirit alone. What did Jesus say in the New Testament, not in the Old? The true worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. That's not from the Old Testament. That's from the New Testament. Nowhere does He say that we have the freedom to worship God only in the Spirit. In fact, what Romans 6:14 says is, and I'm dwelling on this a little bit because you hear it so often, well, we're under grace, not under law, so we don't have to do that, whatever it might be. Well, what is the entire verse? Well, before it says, Paul says, you're not under law but under grace, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace, Romans 6:14. That's the context, and the whole context, if you read the other verses there preceding, he's talking about sin having dominion over us. Not that it's a carte blanche to do anything we feel like doing because we're under grace, not under law. We're most definitely not under law, we're under grace, but God hates legalists. Okay. Jesus hated the legalists of His time with such intense passion that it's heart-stopping to read it. John 8:44, in talking to the legalistic Pharisees, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil." Sort of throws the idea of meek and mild Jesus out the window on this one. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own heart, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If you're a legalist, that is, if you're someone who thinks you are saved because you follow a list of rules for what you should do and what you shouldn't do, God calls you a son of the devil. God calls you to repentance. If you're truly God's child, you obey God's commandments because you love him. Not because you expect a reward. He's your loving, gentle, wonderful Father. And you obey him out of pure love and desire to be an obedient son or daughter. Not because you hope to get some reward for obedience. That's cheap, really. Tawdry, in my opinion. Would you treat your earthly father like that? Would you hope you'd get whatever you could out of him by going through the motions of doing what your father wants? May God forbid. And I'm talking to you children as well as the adults here. God forbid that you'd ever insult your father like that. I don't think you would. Much less God himself. Your love for God, your father, should flood over you so that you want to obey God's commandments because you love him, pure and simple. Now, what is a legalist anyway? I have a very dear brother in the Lord, Jack Einstein, who had a great comment on legalism. He says, well, I haven't killed anybody today. I must be a legalist. According to Paul, who defined what a legalist is in the book of Galatians, a legalist is someone who wants to put people under the law for salvation. The Judaizers were legalists. A legalist claims you can earn your salvation by obeying God. Well, tell that to Lazarus. Dead, stinking Lazarus. Did he have the power to do good works for salvation? He was in the grave. Could he accept Christ, in quotes, while he was rotting in the grave? Yet he was saved. The Bible teaches that Lazarus was a picture of us before God calls us. In our spirit, dead, rotten, stinking in our sins, completely, spiritually dead. Unable to respond until the Lord brought our spirit to life and gave us faith. Lazarus didn't accept Christ. A dead man can't accept anything. He received Christ. He was totally passive. Christ chose him to receive life. So do me a favor, when from now on, get the word accept out of your vocabulary. Talk about accepting Christ. The proper biblical term is receive. A person receives Christ. They're passive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. A lot of you know this by heart, but we never tire of reading it, do we? Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now look at that very carefully. How are we saved? Through God's grace. By God's grace, number one. Okay, we don't exercise God's grace, do we? No, God exercises grace. Through faith. But the faith, he says, is not of us either. We don't stir up faith in God and accept him. It says right there, faith is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. So even your faith is a gift from God. And it goes on. That faith is not of works. The salvation, the subject of the sentence, is not of works or good deeds. Why? Because if it was something we did on our own, we could feel pretty proud of that. Pretty good about how we cooperated in our salvation. We did something. You know. And it is so much a part of man, that's why the majority of Christianity preaches the opposite, that you have to cooperate with God for salvation. Because it's man's pride. Man can't give up that idea that I've got to do something. I've got to have some... involvement in my salvation. It can't be all of God. I've got to... Man's pride. That's what keeps them from seeing this verse properly. Now, the legalists are those who say that you can be saved by your own power, as we said, your own good works in cooperation with God. They claim that Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection actually saved no one. Did you know that? They say it actually saved no one when Jesus died and rose. That it potentially saved people, but only if they accept Christ. So if nobody ever accepted Christ, Christ died in vain, right? Right? Tell it to Lazarus. These legalists, there's a name for them. They're called Arminians, after a man named Jacobus, or sometimes called James Arminius, who in the 1500s, he didn't invent the idea, but he developed it, wrote about it, and was the prime mover on it, that you have to contribute to your own salvation, that it's not entirely up to the Lord. It was a new idea to the church. An idea had been circulated, but Arminius had come basically popularized it. In other words, the Lord can be frustrated by man in his plans. He has certain plans, and you can frustrate those plans. He's a God of damage control. And that, of course, makes the Lord the servant of men, doesn't it? Arminian legalists give lip service to Christ and the Holy Spirit, but when they say that Christ never actually saved anyone on the cross, that his death only made it possible for those who accept him to be saved, they're saying it's up to you to make the effort and reach out and grasp your own salvation. In other words, you have to cooperate with Christ to be saved. He made salvation possible for every last person on earth, but his sinless life, suffering, death, and resurrection actually saved no one unless they work to reach out and grasp it. Again, tell it to Lazarus. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. Rather, it's crystal clear that Christ paid the penalty for sins, all of the sins of his people. The Bible said he died to save his people from their sins. And he did save every one of his people 2,000 years ago. Every one of his people, past, present, and yet to be born. You have it on highest authority that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own words, while he was on earth, legalists are of their father, the devil. Now, what about you this morning? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is your personal Lord and Savior? That he died and rose from the grave to pay the penalty for you, for your personal sins, all of them, past, present, and future? That he's alive at this very minute? He'll come again on the last day to judge the living and the dead? If you're weak in faith, don't be satisfied about that. Cry out to God. He deserves to be trusted with such confidence as a child gives his parents. Ask him to increase your faith. And you who have faith, keep it jealously and exercise it habitually. Feed it with God's word every day. Just as we eat food for our bodies, our soul needs the word of God every day. Ask God to increase your faith. And pray to the Lord to preserve it. Are you strong in faith? Ask to be stronger still. But if you don't know whether or not you're in Christ, or know for sure that you're not, and you're asking yourself, what do I have to do to be saved? I do feel condemned. Well, hear Christ's own words. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. Believing is giving up everything we have to Christ, taking everything Christ has to ourselves. May God execute that transfer for you and give you faith. He that believeth in him shall not be ashamed. It is Christ that died. God has accepted Christ in the place of his people. Our sins are paid for in Christ as his people. And if you receive Christ to stand in your place, you'll find that your sins are put away, that his righteousness is credited to you, that you are accepted by God. And don't worry about feeling accepted. Trust what God says. You know, his child is loved by him no matter how they feel. If you're a parent, You know that. You love your child. Sometimes your child doesn't feel that you love him. But is he loved? Sure he is. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Okay. So I wanted to say that this morning. Getting back to our focus on worship, we were talking about the ceremonial law that was a picture of Christ. It's been fulfilled in him. We're no longer to observe it. Because Christ has come for us to return to Old Testament worship with its animal sacrifices, its priesthood, its vestments, its musical instruments, its incense, its golden altar, and all the rest that testify to the coming Christ. Because Christ has come, for us to return to that worship would be to deny that Christ has come. See, all of that's been abolished. So it's very important to understand that, because there's so much confusion about it. It's a heresy. We're not under the ceremonial law. We're not to depend for salvation on our ability to keep from sinning. So if you remember all that, you won't be fooled by those who say, well, we're not under the law, but under grace. What they're doing is using God's word to justify whatever they feel like doing, to be honest. I think that's the bottom line. Now, is it only in the Old Testament where we find the regular principle of worship, that God is to be worshipped only in the manner he's commanded, and we're not to add to or take away anything from it? Now, really, if we only found it in the Old Testament, and it wasn't part of the ceremonial law which pointed to Christ, which had been fulfilled, that'd be enough. I mean, there is one author of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and it's ridiculous, not to mention blasphemous, to think that he can oppose or contradict himself. So God is the author of both. There's one God, one Bible. But the answer is no. Not only in the Old Testament do we find this regulative principle of worship, but it's reaffirmed mightily in the New Testament. Here's an important rule of what theologians call hermeneutics, the art and science of biblical interpretation. The rule is, and in fact this rule has to be, this is very important to understand this, what is not expressly fulfilled in the New Testament out of the Old Testament is still in force. Okay? What's not expressly fulfilled in the New Testament is still in force. We can't just throw the Old Testament out because we have the New Testament. The Bible is one book, one author, one book. And there's not a speck of evidence whatever that God has changed his mind about demanding obedience to his commandments, is there? That includes his demand to be worshipped according to his will and not ours. What's not expressly fulfilled in the New Testament is still in force. Now, if you deny that, do you know what you're saying? This is going to be very harsh to you. It's going to sound very harsh. But I told you last week I wouldn't pull any punches in preaching God's word. If you deny that what is not, if you deny that the Old Testament is still in force, except in parts that have been fulfilled, you're saying, among other things, that pedophiles and rapists should be free to walk around your neighborhood. Why do I say that? Did you know that pedophilia and rape are not mentioned in the New Testament? Only in the Old Testament. Now, is there anybody who calls themselves a New Testament Christian who'd like to say that rape and pedophilia are okay now because it's not mentioned in the New Testament? Incest? There's a whole list of them. Of course not. One God, one Bible. What he's not changed is still in force. So just the fact that the principle of the regulative principle of worship saturates the Old Testament, even if it were never hinted at in the New, that would be all we needed to know that it's still in force. But worship is so important that God reaffirms it over and over and over again in the New Testament. There can be absolutely no mistake or misunderstanding. He reaffirms it with such force that nobody has an excuse not to obey it. Jesus gives us of the foundation of the regulative principle when he says, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as we've said. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah, and Peter wanted to make three tabernacles for them, remember that? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. God said, This is my Son, my beloved Son. Hear him. Peter, I haven't instructed you to make any tabernacles. Instead of trying to bring in your own ideas, your own inventions to worship, shut your mouth and hear my beloved Son. Regular principle of worship. We've already talked about what Jesus said of the Pharisees who added to the worship of God. In Mark 7:6, well has Elijah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now he later says they make the word of God of no effect because they've added their own ideas to worship. This is the regular principle of worship affirmed by God once again. The Lord Jesus told his apostles in the Great Commission of Matthew 28 to go and teach all nations. Now what did he say? He said, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, he didn't say, teach them to observe whatsoever I have not forbidden. Teach them to observe whatsoever I have not commanded. But if you go into almost any church and ask the minister to show you where in the Bible is the basis for what they do in worship, he or she will tell you in so many words, well, it's not forbidden in the Bible. That's the answer you'll get. It's not forbidden. Was that what Jesus, in his final commandment to his disciples, really meant? Teach all nations to observe whatsoever I've not forbidden? Not what he said, is it? I have to tell you what this twisting of Scripture brings to my mind. Turn to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now pay careful attention how the serpent subtly twists God's words. God had said in Genesis 2:16, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The serpent knew that God had said they could eat the fruit of any tree except one. The serpent knew that. But he twists what God said and asks Eve, Hasn't God said not to eat of any of the trees? And Eve rightly answers, No, only the one tree, and if we eat of that tree, we shall die. The serpent spun God's word to make it say what God never said. And then he compounds his evil by flatly saying God's a liar. Ye shall not surely die. To say that what we do in worship is not forbidden in the Bible is doing exactly to God's word what the serpent did. It's taking what the Lord Jesus said teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, and spinning it to say, teach them to observe whatsoever I've not forbidden. Now that should be enough to convince anybody that the regular principle of worship that we do only in worship of God as commanded is reaffirmed in the New Testament. But there's more. But I don't think you want to hear a 4-hour sermon today. So what we'll do is stop there in our sermon series. And somebody asked me how long the sermon series is going to be. I don't know. I can tell you one thing, it gets longer and longer every time I write. But in any event, I appreciate your patience in that. Let us pray. Father, forgive us of our many sins in worship. None of us has searched thy word enough to discover how thou wishest to be worshipped. Forgive us. We've taken liberties in introducing innovations of men into your worship. Please forgive us, Father. We've wrongly thought that if something seems right and holy to us, then it must be also to you. Forgive us of that, please. We've wrongly thought that as long as our heart is right, we felt that our heart is right, that the details in worship didn't matter. Even when you warned us, when you said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Father, we've forgotten that you've warned us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Father, forgive us. Put in us a renewed desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. And give us our church leaders, all churches, Father, that are faithful to you, that are trying to be, Father, a holy passion to search the scriptures and to conform our worship to your word and not the traditions and ideas and inventions of men. And give us courage to stand for your truth in worship and avoid idolatry at all costs, no matter what men may say to us or about us, knowing that your beloved Son has promised, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Lord, in the name of your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, give us ears to hear and faith to hold fast. Amen. Our psalm is Psalm 121. What John Brown says about this psalm, here in the firm faith of being heard, David supplicates divine help and protection, verses 1 through 2. He comforts himself and others with the assurance of God's infallible direction and protection in verses 3 through 8. So it's Psalm 121 on page 286, if you would stand, please.